I still do not have any idea, really, as to whether or not this will be a graded class. We don't have any valid tests written for the class. The tests are all of the lowest quality imaginable. And so we can't give any of those tests. And whether I'm going to have time to write any tests, that's debatable. And so I haven't really decided yet. So just stick with us, and it might be pass-fail based solely on attendance, or it might turn into a graded class. Yeah, you might not find out until the 15th week, so. Yeah, there we go. Just put it in the Lord's hands. Okay, chapter 4, verse 27. From a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. This Herod is primarily Herod Antipas, the one that Don talked about extensively Friday night, A-N-T-I-P-A-S, and he ruled over the Jews during Christ's ministry, and he also helped pass judgment upon Christ. You can note Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 19, also chapter 23, verses 7 to 12. It may also have a secondary reference, although I don't really think this is in view, although it could be, but to Herod the Great, who tried to kill baby Jesus. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, and verses 13 to 18. It's primarily Herod Antipas, who was ruling during the time of Christ's ministry, and it really primarily has to be that, because it mentions Pontius Pilate, and he's saying with the Gentiles, it's just showing how Gentiles were actually used in bringing judgment upon Christ. It wasn't just totally the people of Israel, but it was Jews and Gentiles. And that's what the purpose of the statement is. And they brought judgment, they brought this against God's anointed, against the Holy Child of God. Verse 28, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And this connects with chapter 2, verse 23, and it's just emphasizing once again that the Almighty is the one who is in control. And it was according to God's counsel. This is God's holy child. This is the one that God anointed. And even though these ones have set themselves against Christ, and people would say they're the ones who killed Christ, just like Jesus said, if the Father did not give you power to do this, you would not have the power to do anything to me. You couldn't touch me. And it just shows that the true understanding is that even though these things were taking place, God is still the one ultimately in control. He's the one who marked this out. He's the one who said, my son will have to die. And this is the way in which it'll be done. And then he allowed the enemy, the demon spirits, the devil, and these who were his dupes to carry it out. And the devil thought, I think to a large degree, that somehow he had really won over Christ. And then to have the whole thing turned around with Christ's resurrection, I think was quite a shock to the devil and all the demonic forces. And I think it was also quite a shock to the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They thought more or less, now we're done with Christ. But then, kind of out of nowhere, here's the day of Pentecost, God's Spirit outpoured, and all they're talking about is the resurrected Christ. And they're really seeing Jesus in these people. That's why they could say with Peter and John, we can see that these ones have been with Jesus. They were acting just like Christ. They had the same confidence. They had the same faith. They had the same integrity. They weren't intimidated by the Sanhedrin. They weren't going to let these men tell them what to do. They were standing before God. They were seeing the very same one that they had just killed. I don't think that sat very well with them. I think they were very perturbed with that. And so the demons didn't expect this, and then these leaders of Judaism did not expect this either. Verses 29 and 30, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of the holy child Jesus. Now, see, they are thanking God for their protection. And now they make three requests. And they're just, the first request is, Lord, take note of what is coming against us. Please just keep taking note of that. And you can compare with that Isaiah chapter 37, verses 10 to 38. Isaiah 37, verses 10 to 38. So they're saying, now, Lord, please take note of these threats. In other words, they're asking for God's protection. The second request is that they would have great boldness
yes.
in speaking the word of God, that they would have real boldness.
Yes.
And then the last request is that they would be able to perform healing and signs and wonders and miracles so that the word of God would be confirmed and that the name of Jesus, the Holy Child of God, would be honored and glorified. None of this is for themselves. It's all for God and His name and His plan. This is how they're praying. God is very much pleased and delighted to respond to these kind of requests. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And I feel like God just came down and visited them. And He said, yes, I'm going to answer those prayers. And He just showed them with this manifestation, this supernatural visitation, that He was with them. And I think this literally happened. The place was shaken. And what, this doesn't mean that in their hearts they were shaken or received just confirmation in their hearts. I think it was just like an earthquake. And it wasn't a real earthquake, but it was just like the sound of, as of a rushing mighty wind on the day of Pentecost, the tongues of fire, and now it seemed like an earthquake. But when they investigated, they may not have really understood this right at first, but maybe when they ask around with other people, and they may have said something like, did you feel that earthquake the other day? And they said, what earthquake? Well, that one, I mean, we were in this building, and the building really shook, and everybody looked at them like they're crazy. What do you mean, earthquake, building shaking? That didn't happen anywhere in Jerusalem. And it maybe wasn't recognized right away by them that it was God visiting them. We don't really know how they responded to all of these things. It's easy to assume one thing and then maybe find out later that that wasn't quite the case. But now they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and they spake the word of God with boldness. The whole statement here, this entire verse, shows that they were greatly renewed in the Spirit as God in His power descended upon them. So as God descended upon them, they were greatly renewed. And that's what it means when they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. It's showing a renewing, in a sense, a fresh infilling. It just shows a further visitation of God in their lives. People trying to use this verse, saying, see, they're filled and there's no record of them speaking in tongues, they just do not understand the statement. They don't understand what was happening here. This was just a spiritual visitation from God as a confirmation that He was with them, He'd see them through, He was going to answer their prayers, He would protect them, He'd watch over them, He was pleased with what they'd been doing, and it struck their hearts in such a way that now they go forth and they speak the word of God with boldness. The Greek is in the imperfect tense. It shows that they continued to speak with freedom. They continued ministering with a freedom of utterance. They had been, and they continued to do so. They would continue to speak with a fearless courage wherever they found occasion and opportunity. And God is wanting to anoint us to do the same thing. Verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And it just shows that what began in chapter 2, verses 44 and following, continues here. And it continues because the need remains the same. Wherever there's need, you will do unique things. Needs will cause certain programs to be established, certain efforts to be made. It'll cause people to go the extra mile where they wouldn't have to otherwise. And it's not a pattern for us today. As far as the church is supposed to be doing this at all times, in all societies, but I believe with all my heart, and there's no question in my mind, we will end up doing the same thing. We'll do it because of the need. Because we are going to be cut off from our society. And more the opportunity for some to make a living in this society will become non-existent. And there's just not going to be the same funds coming in, the same jobs available. We're just not going to have the same privileges as we live for God. I think we're going to be amazed to see what happens in our society. And it's going to cause us to really band together. And we're going to have to make decisions as far as clothes we might have to make, food that we might have to pool together. With the way the society is going and the unisex clothing and all the rest, you're not going to be able to go to the store and buy your clothes. It's just not really going to be possible. We're not going to go around wearing the same things, I'll guarantee that. We're going to keep making a clear distinction between who are the men and who are the women. So out of need, we'll have to do many of the same things. And as the need is there, that's when you do it. But otherwise, it's not necessary. Now, verse 36, it says, "And Joses," which is Joseph, the King James has this habit of taking the actual Greek letters and just transliterating them instead of telling you who it really is. That's why you have Isaiah and Elias and some of these other names, because that's how it is in the Greek. But they should have just put the right name in. Instead of just putting Jesus, Jesus, in a couple places where it's Joshua, they should have put Joshua. But they just took the Greek and brought it right over in their translation. Well, this is Joseph. That's what this person's name is. Who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas. Surnamed Barnabas, probably because Joseph was such a common name. Also, because of his manner and personality. And so they just began to call him by his nickname. A surname can be a nickname or it can be your last name. It can be used, that term surname can refer to either one, and the context will determine. And so he's called Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation. Consolation in Greek shows that he was a comforter, one who would encourage and help his fellow saints. And so after a while, instead of calling him Joseph, and because that was such a common name, they had this nickname for him, because he was a real loving brother. He was a man who gave comfort, who would reach out and encourage and help the brethren. So they started calling him Barnabas. And he was a Levite, and that just simply shows that he was of the tribe of Levi, and he was of the country of Cyprus, and that's an island off Asia Minor. So it just gives a little description here so that we know something about this man historically. And it says in verse 37, "Having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now this just shows his full commitment to the move of God. This was not something commanded. I think it's something that God put on his heart. And if God put it on others' hearts, then they would have been responsible to do the same thing. But it was not something demanded by the apostles. The apostles were not saying, "Now you have to sell everything you have and bring all the money, all the proceeds, and put it at our feet." They were not doing that. That is nowhere to be found in this whole account. That is not what was taking place. You can note James 1, verses 22 and 27, is showing that we are to be doers of the word. And then it talks about what is pure religion. Pure religion is practical. It's getting right down to where people live and meet their needs, spiritually, physically, materially, wherever they have real needs. James 1, verses 22 and 27. Now, chapter 4. Realize the first four chapters of Acts basically picture a very triumphant church. But this chapter now shows the church facing a temporary failure. This is one of the most important things about the Bible. The Bible is not a record of biased propaganda. It's not what it is. It's a solemn history. It shows the truth. That's why it has all these very peculiar stories. Read the stories about Samson. If those are not strange stories, I don't know what are strange stories. It gives all sorts of very unique accounts showing people in some very bad light. Why does he do this? Because it is solemn history. He is giving us records of life. He's giving us victories, and he's giving us defeats. And he's wanting us to see what causes each one. And he wants us to learn from both. This is not communistic propaganda. This is not turned out by Havana or Moscow. You know, those people are nothing but liars. God is not a liar. He's telling us the truth. This isn't the kind of thing that you want recorded about your church. We had to put these people out of the church. This person was struck dead. Who would want to record anything like that? My child is backslidden, is headed for the lake of fire. But that's, in essence, exactly what we have in the scriptures. Because God wants us to see the way it really is and understand the causes and to understand the consequences or the rewards, whatever the case might be. Now, this is a very vivid account of divine judgment. And I don't think there's any more vivid account in all the New Testament. Now, there are similar accounts in the Old Testament, but we don't find anything else like this, really, in the New Testament. Suddenly and swiftly, God steps in and calls into account these two who pretend to be something they're not. They're pretending to be just like Barnabas, but they're not. And God says, I'm going to judge your hypocrisy very fast. And it is an amazing thing. The whole thing goes back to chapter 4, verse 32. That's really where the chapter should begin. It's showing that you have a company of one heart and one soul. And because the people were so committed, Barnabas sold a field and gave the money to the apostle, to the apostles. But, and that word but is very significant, beginning verse 1, but two became hypocrites and God struck them dead. Gabelin, in his commentary on Acts, G-A-E-B-E-L-E-I-N, Gabelin, he says, our chapter begins with a significant word, but. It is the word of failure and decline. All was evidently perfect. Nothing marred the precious scenes of fellowship. But, with this little word, the story of evil begins. The enemy, seeing himself so completely defeated by his attacks from the outside, now enters among the flock and begins his work within. God will always try to attack from the outside. You know why? That's the easiest. See, it's like, you remember when Don was presenting different things on deliverance, and somebody was praying, and I don't know whether it was back in Wisconsin or here, and they told that demon to leave, and without really saying, they said, just go into somebody else. Go somewhere else. Go into somebody else. Go. You know, I think the demon asked something like, well, where do I go? And the person just kind of said flippantly, go into somebody else. And the demon kind of spoke back more in a snarling tone. It's not that easy. It's not that easy for demons just to get into people, which is quite a quite an amazing statement, because it seems like, well, they haven't had any trouble getting into us. We seem to be finding them by the hundreds. So, I mean, it looks like they're always able to find another room at the inn and easy access, but it's not that easy. Well, it's the same thing with the devil. He's trying to get into the church. That's the way you want to destroy. That's why Russia's been able, and it hasn't been easy, but they've ended up sending thousands of spies into our country. None dare call it treason to find communists in high places, because they won't say that's a communist, and nobody dares to accuse that person of treason. But there's all sorts of traitors in our government, and I don't know who they are, and I could never begin to identify them. But I know they're there. There's no question about it. It's too well documented. But it wasn't easy for Russia to get all those people in. And it's not easy for the devil to get all the tares into the church and all the wolves in sheep's clothing. It's not easy. So what does he do? He does what's easy first. He attacks from the outside. But how much success has he met with? None. Hardly any at all. The church is stronger, more powerful, more determined. So he says, well, I'm going to have to make some inroads. I'm going to have to find some weak links right here in the church itself. That's what he had to do. He couldn't really kill Christ. He had to get a traitor from the midst. He had to get Judas. And that's what he's trying to do at Community Chapel, and that's what he tries to do in all sorts of other churches. He tries to attack from the outside, doesn't find that much success oftentimes, so he starts to work in the inside to get church splits, divisions, schisms, animosities, hates, bitterness, anger, all this kind of thing right in the church. So that's what he's doing here. He's coming into the church. We can always expect that. We should always be on guard for that. We need to be aware, and we need to be aware to the extent that we don't become that person that he might come in through. We don't want to be that kind of a person. We don't want to end up being a traitor. We don't want to be Benedict Arnold, Judas Iscariot. We don't want such a thing to happen to us. What a horrible way to end life. What a horrible epitaph to have upon, as it were, a tombstone. Now, verses 1 to 11 show judgment for sin. The severe consequence of lying to God is what the whole thing involves. It was not lying to the apostles, it was lying to God. We won't take time to read all of it. Most of you are very familiar with it. I will make a few comments, though, about it. You can compare with it 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 5. This is where Paul, regarding this one, as I recall, in incest, he said, I'm going to give him over to the devil. I'm praying that the devil will take his body so that his soul will be saved. In other words, he was praying that this one's life would be cut off, that God would allow him to be struck dead while he was still saved, even though in this sin. It's amazing how far people can go in sin and still be saved. I just read about a person turning in their testimonies in Holy Spirit Imparted where he backslid beginning in 1972 and got involved in all sorts of things. He could still speak in tongues the whole time until he came back to the Lord in 1979. And when he came back to the Lord fully, rededicated his life, he didn't need anybody to pray for him to be filled again with the Holy Spirit. He still could speak in tongues. Now, some of you might think that's impossible. I see no problem with that whatsoever. That, to me, just shows how big God is, how gracious he is, and it shows how much the devil was taking advantage of this person, and really what was happening was contrary to his real heart the whole time. And he could speak in tongues all that time. Now, he wasn't doing very much of that, obviously. He was too busy being beat up and harassed and duped by the devil. And but I don't see any problem with that. And I would never in any way, in that kind of, and knowing the person, it wasn't a counterfeit. It wasn't that he had demonic tongues, and now he's speaking in demonic tongues. There's no question that the person loves God and is living for God, and this is his testimony. And that just shows God, how long he bears with people. But Paul's prayer there, to give somebody over to the devil, boy, today, can you imagine what the church world would do if they heard the community chapel pray a prayer like that? Can you imagine how they'd accuse us of heresy? They'd say, what are you doing, giving somebody over to the devil? That's what they say when we put somebody out of the church. And in effect, sometimes that's basically what we're doing. We're saying, okay, the devil's controlling your body, and you're into these sins, so we're just going to give you to the devil. And hopefully you'll come to your senses out there. Hopefully you'll die to that old man and all those lusts and come back in a right state of mind to want to walk with God. And so in effect, that's what you do when you put somebody out of the church. A lot of people out here are really upset at us that we put people out of the church. They think that is the meanest, cruelest, most awful, horrible thing you can do. And it's so plainly taught in the Scriptures. It shows they're just not going by the Scriptures. They just won't live by the Word of God. It's so amazing. Now, Ananias, we're dealing with Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias means Yahweh is gracious. And that just says, even in this, God is gracious. And it's also showing what his position in Christ was legally. I do not believe that Ananias and Sapphira lost their souls. I do not believe they lost eternal life. But they definitely lost their physical lives, and they lost out on a lot of rewards that could have been theirs. Sapphira means beautiful. Yahweh is gracious, beautiful. So those are the two meanings for these two names. Now the nature of their sin is this. Number one, it was done in full knowledge of both the man and the woman. That's what makes the sin so serious. Full knowledge. It was premeditated. Premeditating sin like this is such a serious matter. It's one thing to get snared, to stumble, just to fall. But to premeditate something makes it all the worse. It was a deliberate attempt to deceive. Deliberate. They planned it. They schemed it. They discussed it. They said, now this is what we're going to say and this is what we're going to do. That's deliberate. Yes, it's under a deception, but it's still deliberate. It was not a case of just yielding to a sudden temptation. You ever just had a demon show up and he just pulls real fast and we end up doing something and just kind of boom, before we know it, here we've said something, done something. That's one kind of a sin. But the devil's plan, and they didn't know it was the devil, but it was the devil, he had been able to put this into their hearts And they started to accept it. They started to think about it. They started to plan it. They started to scheme it. They decided to do it, and now they put it in motion. That's an entirely different kind of a sin. Makes it just far more serious. This was hypocrisy. What they wanted, and again, this is part of the deception. This is where the devil gets us so we're not thinking straight. They wanted to get credit for being more generous than they really were. They wanted to be thought of like Barnabas, but they didn't want to pay the same price. And God says, we can't allow that. Now, a lot of people are doing the same thing today, and God isn't coming down and just striking them dead. But they're losing out with God the whole time. And I think there are some people that are being struck down by God, but he's using a lot more circumstances and situations, and maybe somebody else's car or some robber or whatever. There's a lot more of God bringing judgment on people than what the average person has any awareness of whatsoever. And I do not in any way pretend to know which cases are God, which aren't, which is just accident. I don't have the slightest idea, really. But with some, you can't just say it's circumstantial. Somebody's really fighting God, and they die of a heart attack. And they didn't have heart attack symptoms. They weren't that overworked. It wasn't part of the previous generations. It wasn't part of some hereditary thing. I don't think that in cases where you could find something like that, that it's just, well, it's just what happened. I think we could find, if we wanted to, and I'm not recommending that we do this or want to do this, but if we had the time and we ever had opportunity to do some searching and find out about ways in which certain people have died, and we could really investigate what they were doing and how they were living and fighting God or whatever, I think we'd be amazed to find out how many times God has intervened. And he's let these demons bring this kind of a thing, and the person's been killed. I think a lot more of it takes place. God wants us, we don't like this, this starts to make us feel real uncomfortable, it makes me feel uncomfortable, and I know it makes you feel uncomfortable, but he wants us to have a fear, a right fear. God is big, and God means business. And he wants us to really realize that.
Yeah.
And in some cases, when you're being tempted, you've got to really stop. And I mean really stop and think, now, what's this going to do to my wife? What's this going to do to my children? What's this going to do to the ministry?
Right.
And what's it really going to do to my own soul? And you need to really carry it to its conclusion and realize it's going to be painful, disastrous, ugly beyond words, and it's not worth it. And you have to think about these things. And some people have to think about, now, I'm going to get AIDS. I'm going to get that horrible disease from homosexuality. And they need to be scared of that. They need to be scared of the different forms of gonorrhea and syphilis and all these other things.
That's right.
And those are all judgments from God. There's no question about it. And people are ending up with cancers, and they're just kind of coming out of the clear blue. And some of that is judgment from God. God's allowing a lot of things, and we need to say, no, wait. There's only one way to live this life, and it's surrender to God, and it's not playing games.
Right.
So that's what he's saying. And he's not saying in a way where he's bawling us out or trying to condemn us or make us quake in our boots, but he wants us to tremble in the right way at his word. Those that tremble at his word. He is calling a people to be like that.
Yeah. Amen.
See, they're pretending to be something that they're not. They desire the same honor and privileges of other disciples, but they were unwilling to make the same consecration. It costs a lot to be a real man of God. It costs a lot to be a real woman of God. It costs a lot to have gifts and power with God. And that's why these ministers can get so many people following them, because they offer all the shortcuts and all the gimmicks. That's because everybody wants the power without the consecration. They all want this without paying the price. And God says, forget it. You're going to have to pay the price. And they were going down a pathway. They were trying to get a certain thing without paying the price. And God said, I'm not going to allow that. So right at the beginning stages of my church, I'm going to set an example. And that's why it came in such a severe way. They had covetousness, coveting, and they also had pride. And it's the covetousness and the pride that led to the hypocrisy. I don't think hypocrisy is something that just shows up on a front doorstep. I think that there's things that lead to that. They were coveting a certain thing. They had pride, so they wanted to be thought of in a certain way. And it led to this hypocrisy. put on an actor's mask. Why such severe punishment? Number one reason, it's because it was against God. Verse 3, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Well, they weren't lying to the Holy Ghost. They were lying to the apostles. That's what a lot of people think. Hey, you shouldn't put that person out of the church. They just did that against. They just said that about you as the pastor, and you're too thin-skinned. They're not saying it about the pastor. They are fighting God. They're not fighting a church government. That misses the whole point. That's a secondary thing. That's kind of just the product of what they're doing. That's kind of the side thing that comes from what they're really doing. What they're really doing is fighting God. And because they're fighting God, then the church government has to do something against them, has to put them out or whatever. And verse 9, then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? See, they were tempting God. They were lying to God. So that's the number one reason why the punishment was so severe. The second reason is because of the newness of the move of God. So it's against God. And then the second thing, the newness of the move of God. God had to demonstrate that sin is grievous and worthy of severe punishment. Just like he did with Korah. Can you imagine what that was like with Korah? The earth opens up and they're gone. That's quite a thing, isn't it? And then with Achan. Well, now Achan, he just kept back a Babylonian garment and a piece of gold. And so why should you put him to death just for that? I mean, other people thought to do the same thing. And just because they thought but didn't do it, why should he be punished? Because he thought the same thing and actually did it. God says, you're not going to do that. This whole city was to be an offering to me. It was to be a burnt offering to me. And I made it very clear, and your leaders made it clear, and you're doing it against me. You're not doing it against Joshua. It's against me. There had to be an example to others in the church. And God said, I'm going to give you an example. I mean business. The young church needed profound revelation of sin's nature and God's holiness. And I think this is just a direct parallel, really, to how God had to strike Nadab and Abihu dead when they went into the tabernacle. Here's two sons of Aaron, and they both go in together. They're violating all sorts of things as far as what God commanded, and he strikes both of them dead, just like that. And they have to carry them out of the temple, out of the tabernacle. And God said, I'm going to show you right from the very beginning that I mean what I say about this tabernacle. And what I say regarding the high priest, that's what I mean. And that's why when King Uzziah went into the temple, offered sacrifice, God struck him with leprosy. And there's all sorts of different accounts of God coming right down and saying, I'm going to judge. And I'm going to show you that I really mean what I'm saying. And some of us have suffered a little bit under God's hand of judgment. And hopefully it'll put more of a healthy fear within us.
Yeah.
This is what happens to the church, verse 11. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. This was a very healthy and proper fear. And it's in connection with God's holiness, and that God is a just judge. This must have, I think this story passed quickly throughout the new church. Did you hear what happened to Ananias? No, what? He lied against God and God struck him dead. Oh, you've got to be kidding. That wouldn't happen. See, we're now in the dispensation of grace. That's a dispensation of grace, but there's still a God in heaven who's the judge. People are being put out of the church. People are suffering all sorts of things, losing their jobs, wife leaving, home being broken up. There's a great many times where what this is not just this the wife not wanting to walk with God, and so she leaves. It's not that. A lot of times the people are still in the church and everything looks great, but they're not doing right business before God. And God's having to allow certain demons to come and visit. And things are happening to people to wake them up, to get them out of their sleep. And we don't want to fall into the hands of an angry God. We want to be in the arms of a loving God. We want him to say, "Enter thou in, good and faithful servant." And he's not trying to get us to live in Catholic fear. That is not his point. He does not want us to have those demons, right, that kind of spirit of fear. That is not the point. But he wants, you better believe the angels up there have a healthy fear. And he might send certain angels of reverence, certain angels of holy fear. And they might come down and visit us and help us to have a right attitude toward God. God is, he's not at the whole, at the end of this whole thing, he's not going to say, "Hey, I was just kidding. Salvation for all, come on in. Really, hell, who cares about that? Come on in, Lucifer, come on in." They're going to do that. You don't say, "Now if you do this, Casey, Abigail, whoever, you're going to lose your dessert, you're not going to be able to do this." And then when they defy you, no matter how it might be done, subtly, blatantly, or whatever, you don't say, "Okay, that's it, now we're going to go spank you," and then, or "you lose this," and then you go upstairs with a big smile and you say, "I was kidding, no big deal, it doesn't matter, you defied my authority." You don't do that. You can't afford to do that.
Right.
If you do that with your children, you do that with your flock, you do that with people in life, you're opening the doors for demons just to further have an inroad. And God is not going to allow this in his church. He's going to have a people that understand authority, understand church government, understand his holiness. And it's not a real pleasant thing. The woodshed is not what it's not the place I like to go visit. I don't like to visit these kind of places. I like the place that's labeled Hugs and Kisses. And that's what my kids like. They like the one, especially ice cream or special toy or trip to the zoo. They don't like the one over here that's 2 swats, 3 swats, or whatever you want. You know, and they would put 0 swats if it's according to what they want. So, but God knows how to get us to where he wants us to be. And so this is part of the process. It's a horrible part of it, and it's not what God wants to do. You know God didn't want to do this. This isn't something he delighted in. And you know, when Ananias and Sapphira, after they died, and their soul and spirit to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, you know they had a totally different view after this of what they had schemed. And whether there's a remorse when you end up going to heaven this way or not, we really don't know. But speaking after the manner of men, they would have been saying, "We really made a big mistake. We're glad that you still saved us, but we have lost out on so many things that we could have had. We could have had so much more on the other side, and we've lost that because of this. Just to hold back a little bit of money, when in fact we could have given the money and kept some back and just left it that way, and that would have been acceptable, and the apostles would have been thrilled with what we gave them, and everybody else would have thought that was a wonderful thing what we had done." See? It's when the devil comes to us and he gets us to look at what we're doing as though it's nothing and a poor job, and then he beats us up for what we're not doing. He belittles us for what we do, beats us up for what we're not doing. And so sometimes then people end up exaggerating to try to make themselves feel like they are doing better. They don't really want to exaggerate. They really don't want to lie. They don't really want to make a tall tale about how they're witnessing and doing these things. But they end up getting trapped. And so then it's just kind of easy sometimes to exaggerate. We don't want that to happen to us. God loves us. He accepts us just like we are, and he'll just keep dealing with us. Okay, verse 12, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they're all with one accord in Solomon's porch." The outcome of purging is always power, because it brings saints to deeper consecration, more dying to self, more surrender to Jesus. And they continue to meet here in Solomon's porch. Evidently, this was their main place of meeting, and they were there to pray and to minister the gospel. And more, this is going to be a sore point with the other people around the temple complex. They couldn't boot them out because it was public access. But they're going to probably, even though it's not mentioned specifically, but they would probably try to enact certain civil laws just like they did with Jeremiah to keep him out of the temple. They put certain restraints upon Jeremiah so he couldn't go to the temple anymore. Because every time he went there, he would cause a little bit of another potential riot, and people would get mad and people would get upset because he was trying to rescue them. And so maybe after a while they would try to do some of the same things here with the apostles. Verse 13, "And the rest, durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnify them." Kenneth Weiss translates this verse, "And of the rest, not even one was daring to be entering into fellowship with them, but the people were esteeming them highly." Now, we have to be dealing with two groups of people here. One group were those people believing and being swayed by the religious leaders of Judaism. They were believing the lies about community chapel. that we are wicked and dangerous deceivers, and they won't have anything to do with us. They won't even come here and check us out. No, I come. I get deceived just like the others. You can't even talk to people when I'm giving you a job. And it's amazing how they can brainwash and get you into this hypnotic trance. Watch out for those people. People have made those exact kind of statements about community chapel. They won't come to investigate. They're believing all the lies. So they won't have anything to do with us. Nothing at all. They won't talk to anybody here. They won't investigate. But then what about the people who come? What about the people who check it out? They magnify the place. They say, oh, glory to God. God is moving. The word is being taught. There's a move of God's Spirit. You almost always, if not always, end up with these two groups. Ones who believe the lies and won't check for themselves, and the others who say, I'm going to find out for myself, and they come into a wonderful move of God. So that's what we're talking about. Two different groups. One group's the Bereans, the other's the Thessalonians. Always got these two groups. And those who are more noble and who will check, they always come into greater liberty, greater freedom. They find the power of God. They learn the word of God. They learn how to live for God. And the others end up just going into more and more bondage. It's such a tragic thing. That's why we want to be good representatives of community chapel on our job and good representatives of this church with our relatives and neighbors. That's why what we're doing and what we're not doing is very important. Speeding to school because you're going to be 5 minutes late is not a good testimony. Come squealing into the parking lot. Zipping in front of three cars coming in the other lane is not a good testimony. And there's quite a number of other things that people have done, not quite like that, but sometimes very similar. And those are things we need to be careful of. We need to have a right testimony. And we want to do everything right as best as we can so that people can see that we are trying to do what's right. We live by integrity. We're not weird. We're not bizarre. We're not strange. We can talk about the weather. We can do our job. We don't float to school. We don't have a halo over our head. We're not always just talking about religion. We know what's going on in life. We vote. We know how to raise our kids. We know how to pay our bills. All those things are important. All those things are part of proper maturity as Christians, as saints of God. Verse 14, and believers were more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. Multitudes, this is the only place in the New Testament where this word is in the plural. In all the other cases, it's just singular, multitude. So to have it be used in the plural here is significant. It points to an exceptionally large number, very large number, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. Now, Peter's shadow. Let's understand that Peter's shadow in and of itself cannot, nor did it, heal anybody. There is no intrinsic power in anybody's shadow. What it's showing, though, is that it provided a point of contact for faith. It is the same thing as the woman who was healed when she touched the hem of Christ's garment, and also the people that were healed through Paul in connection with handkerchiefs. And you can note Matthew 9, verses 20 to 22, and Acts chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. Now, I think the main point is that when we see people of faith, and when we're around people of faith who have power with God, what does it do to our faith? It inspires our faith. So I think this just turned out to be a situation that caused their faith to be inspired. Now, I don't think it was Peter who said, let's do it this way. And I'll walk by, and I'll make sure you're on the side of the road where my shadow is, so my shadow can heal you. I don't think that's what happened. But I think the people, they knew some of Peter's daily customs, going to the temple, and they knew they couldn't get the apostles all to come and pray for them. There just wasn't enough time. There weren't enough people with real power with God. I don't think every person in the church had super, super dynamic power with God necessarily. But I think they were all laying hands upon people. But still, even with that, A lot of times you'd still like the pastor to pray for you. You'd like this apostle to pray for you. And so I think people probably, they found out where Peter was going and where he would be, and they thought, well, just like the woman, if I can only get to the hem of his garment. That wasn't a supercharged robe that Jesus had on that day, and he left it plugged into the wall overnight, and so the next day it had healing power in it. It just wasn't quite the case. We can read a lot into these things, but let's not read quite that much. And so I think as Peter went by, I think it was just like the people, the man at the gate beautiful. And they were probably, they caused him, here's a man of faith, and God's been using him to heal people. It caused their faith to rise. And probably as he went by, he greeted them and said yes. And he maybe even as he walked by, been praying for them. He's praying all the time. He knows that they're there wanting healing. And so he's probably walking by praying for them. And by just having his shadow pass, meaning Peter go by, and probably as Peter goes by, he's praying for them. It quickened their faith, and many of them were healed. And maybe somebody just watching it, well, it was just like Peter's shadow was doing it. But that's not the point of what is being said. And so you have to try to put it into something that's reasonable. You have to read the story, and then you have to add some qualifications to it. You know, there's some people that have a hard time with our pastor's Friday evening sermons because they feel like, well, you're adding too much to the story. Well, you know, in order to ever understand these stories, you do have to add things. But you have to go to the right kind of sources so you add accurate information.
Right.
And make sure you're harmonizing all the parallel accounts as best as possible. But it's always going to get into some subjectivity. It's always going to get into some opinions. It's always going to get into interpretation. But that's the best we can do. Otherwise, we have a story that we can't do anything with. So we can't have Peter's shadow doing it. We've got to begin to think, now what are these people doing? How are they looking at it? Now, do they have to have accurate concepts to get healed? No. Do you have to have really accurate concepts even to get saved? Can you imagine the concepts that some of you had when you got saved? Think back on them. Think back on some of the ways in which people get saved. They know nothing. Almost literally nothing. And yet they get saved. And they get healed. They get filled with the Holy Spirit, and they don't even know there's tongues. They say, I want more of God, and they start speaking in tongues. That's happened to quite a number of people. They don't even know what they're doing. And they're afraid to tell anybody because they don't know anybody else who does this. But every time they speak in tongues, it's a wonderful experience, and they feel the presence of God. It draws them closer to God, and they don't even know it's in the Bible. They're not even doing enough reading in the Bible. They don't even know how to go to a concordance to find the word tongues. They don't even know that that's what it's described as in the Bible. And yet they're speaking in tongues. See, so many things happen that are just, they're utterly amazing. And so you have to try to put together a story or a situation that it's plausible. It's something, yes, that could have happened. They're praying for healing. They say Peter is the man of God. He passes by. That's really what the point is of his shadow. He's passing by. It's Peter himself. They may have thought, boy, if I can just have Peter's shadow touch me. And they may have known the story about the woman touching the hem of Christ's garment. But through this, it was just a point of contact. And even though you'd say, well, that's kind of immature, and those concepts aren't very accurate, God's not a legalist. God is big.
Yeah. Yeah.
Merciful. Gracious beyond anything we know of or have experienced or ever will experience. And he reaches down and heals them. And same thing with the story about the water being stirred and the first person in getting healed. That account is a pretty hard one to really know. Now, what does the Greek really say? What's really the account? But to my mind, there would be no problem in people having a tradition, and because of some gas coming up from beneath that pond, it caused the water to be stirred, and somebody to go in with their faith in God, thinking that somehow through tradition that this was where God would heal people. I could still see God healing them, not because of the water or the bubbling in the pond, but because that point of contact quickened their faith and caused them to believe God for healing. And God says, forget all the confusion. Your faith is high enough and I'll heal you. God does these things. It is so amazing how God does these things. And if we start to require too much on some of these things, people aren't going to get healed. We won't get healed. The devil does that with us with legalism. Let's put all these extra requirements and duties and obligations, and so people that should be experiencing God can't experience God. Because they're too down in the dumps, they're too much of a failure, and the person right next to them that is a worse failure than they are, just looking at the problems and the weaknesses, is over here dancing, experiencing God, shouting glory, and we should put two and two together and say, no, wait, If this brother, who is much more a mess than I am, truly,
yes,
absolutely, no question, no pride, happens to be the case, and he's shouting victory and experiencing the presence of God, then why am I over here with all this discouragement, despair, and no presence of God? This can't be God's will. That him with these problems has this much glory and me with this much integrity has no glory. It just can't be. It's got to be the devil getting us in a wrong frame of mind. Well, the devil is really clever on these things.
Yeah.
Now, it shows here that the ministry is expanding and the people are being healed. And so their ministry is becoming more like Christ. They brought the sick to Christ, and how many were healed? Everyone was healed. They're bringing them to the apostles, and how many people are being healed? Everyone's being healed. We're seeing a real powerful move of God. Matthew chapter 14, verses 35 to 36. It just tells us that we can expect more healings, more deliverance, more power with God, more miracles. Now, verses 17 to 42, opposition arises once again, but it cannot close the door. More opposition, it's to be expected. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and that's who was the high priest family. The high priest lineage was now the Sadducees. And so just giving us a historical piece of information and also telling us specifically who rose up against them, were filled with indignation. They were filled with what? Envy and jealousy. That's what it means. Envy and jealousy. Why? Because their position of authority was being threatened. Their control over the people was in jeopardy. You better believe that that causes religious leaders to squirm, to plot and to scheme. See, that's why the Catholic Church doesn't want people to read their Bibles. If they would really read their Bibles, and if they'd always had the Bible available to them, which for a long time they wouldn't even let them have a Bible, then the church isn't needed anymore. People just live according to the Word of God. So what does that mean about this priest and his authority and his power and his control? See, they're the ones with demons of control.
Yeah.
See, they've got the demons of control. And once that's threatened, they're going to rise up out of envy, out of jealousy. And so what do they do with the apostles? Laid their hands on the apostles and put them in a common prison. And they just threw them in a public prison. Just took them down to the King County Jail and threw them in. And probably all the apostles, the 12 apostles, were probably all taken. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, "Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council, that is the Sanhedrin, together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But notice this. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, "The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within." This is an incredible miracle. Do you know what happened? The angel of the Lord that came just closed the eyes of the keepers. Closed their ears and closed their eyes. And I don't believe they fell asleep. I believe they're on their job, doing their duty, with their swords, whatever, standing there, sitting there, and the angel just walks right in, opens the door, gets the apostles, and leads them right out, and the keepers don't hear a thing and don't see a thing. And the next morning, when the other people in charge come and say, "We want to bring the apostles over to try them," and they go in, they're not there. And everything's locked up. Nobody knows anything about them not being there. That's exactly what God did. That is so amazing. Yeah. Such an incredible story. That is so phenomenal. God just said, "Let me do something amazing. I just like doing this." God loves doing things like this. God wants to show who he is. God's not a puny little God, so he can only do puny little things. He can heal warts and hangnails. That's his specialty. But, you know, these other things are just too big for God. See, God is so big, he loves to do things like this. And he's trying to give them a witness of his power.
Yeah.
Trying to say, "Now you figure out how these people got out of this prison. I mean, they're claiming it's Jesus, and you've never seen or heard of anything like this. And look at their lives, look at the way they're living. Now can't you see what I'm doing?" He's trying to rescue all of them. Give them a powerful testimony. Well, we'll start with verse 24 next time.
Yeah. I saw the most pathetic thing, and yet it inspired me. Yesterday at work, they were showing scenes from when the Pope visiting Canada and all the bishops and stuff. And as he was walking down this huge cathedral, there were these people on both sides reaching out to
touch him,
touch the Pope.
Oh, yeah.
And this mother had this little baby, and I almost cried. And you could see the hope in the face,
mm-hmm.
on her face. And the little baby was, I don't know if it was retarded or deformed, but the little baby was like this, you know, like in a chicken. And she held the little baby out to the Pope, and he kissed the little one on the head. And she turned away kind of downhearted, you know. And, oh, my heart and spirit just went out there and said, oh. You know, she was looking for healing.
Yep.
From
this, right.
You know, from the Pope.
That's exactly the such a dilemma that they're in.
But it did good things, you know, for my spirit. Oh, you know, to be in the position of, you know, God and walking, you know, so that when, you know, when this happens, you know, and people are turned away, boy. Oh, and you can see the hope and the anguish on her face. I mean, really touching. Not a setback.
I remember. But I guess I'm somewhere.